This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our study through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And a few weeks back, we began the last section in this letter. It deals with practical lessons on how the church is to walk. And that's important, you know. The church isn't supposed to be crawling around. The church is to be walking, moving forward. And as we began this section, we saw that the church is to walk in holiness. Again, a very important issue. We should be far different than the world. The world does whatever it wants because it's controlled by the flesh, but we are controlled by the Spirit of God, and our lives should reflect that. We saw the church is to walk in love. Again, you look at the world today, you don't see much of that. You see a lot of hatred, and a lot of that hatred is fostered by news media and others to continue that hatred growing so that we're at war with each other. There's dissatisfaction. We are not to be in that. We are to walk in the love of Jesus Christ, that agape love, that unconditional love. We're to walk in honesty. Absolutely, that should just make sense. And this morning, probably something that all of us look forward to is walking in hope. Now think about it. If the church isn't walking in hope and the world looks at us, what are we giving them? Nothing. Hope is so important. And we're going to spend a few weeks in this section dealing with hope because this hope is linked to the coming of the Lord for His bride, the church. It's called the rapture of the church. Controversial subject, it seems to be today. But there are many out there who kind of put down this idea of the rapture of the church, that it was invented in the recent past. It's not something that the early church taught. And let me say this, you know, the early church, if we look at the church fathers, understand that they messed up a lot. What we have is the Word of God. That's our final authority. We don't have anyone. I mean, you can look at church history, but if church history is being taught against what the Word of God has to say, guess who's wrong? Church history is wrong. And I think when you look at the Scriptures, it is very, very clear the Lord's coming for His bride, the church, prior to the start of the seven-year tribulation period. And here's the thing. As you negate this teaching, you're removing the hope that the Lord has given to us. And think about that. You know, are you really putting your hope in this world? Is the world getting better? I know there's people out there, oh, if we do this, it's going to get better. I think we're moving in a direction where the world is going to get more and more hopeless and hopeless and hopeless. And there comes on the scene a man of hope. You know what his name is? The Antichrist. We need to be careful. Our hope has to be in Jesus Christ. And in verse 18 here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. With what words? With the words of hope that the Lord is coming back for His bride, the church. And if the church is going through the tribulation period, why would Paul say these words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11? He said, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know, when I read what's going to be taking place during the tribulation period, those are not words of comfort to me. Are they to you? I mean, it's a horrible time. It's God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. And yes, God is working with the Jewish people once again during that period of time, and we'll talk about that. But it's going to be bad. And I believe the church is removed before this starts, and that's a comfort. That brings us peace, and it gives us great hope. And what I like to do is go through these verses, and we'll look at a few of the verses here, verses 13 through 18 this morning, and we'll finish up looking at them next time. And then we'll deal with some aspects about different views when the rapture happens, because there's a lot of views out there. It never happens. It's a pre-tribulation rapture before the tribulation period starts, which I believe. It's a pre-trib rapture. It happens in the middle of the seven-year period. It's a pre-wrath rapture before the wrath of God is poured out. It's, you know, at the end of the millennia or end of the tribulation period, post-trib rapture. I don't think those hold. I think it's a pre-trib, but we'll talk about that as we move on here. And that, again, will be over the next few weeks. Now, it's interesting because the Bible is filled with information about the days we're living in. And I believe God wants us to know these things. Why? Because it gives us comfort, hope. Imagine all these things are going on and God doesn't say anything about them. We're like, what in the world is happening? No, God says, here, this is what's going to take place. Oh, why am I worried? Why am I anxious? Because I'm not trusting in what He said. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we're told, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You know, one writer kind of summed it up like this. He said, time and again, God has proven beyond measure that He alone is God by declaring the end from the beginning. What He was telling us in context, which is the way all Scripture should be taken, was that I am going to reveal prophecy to you so that when it's fulfilled, you'll know with certainty that I am God. Essentially, God was saying that when we see prophecy, which is basically history written in advance, fulfilled, we will realize that He alone is God, and that He alone is able to accurately describe through His prophets other events recorded in the Bible, such as creation, for there were no human witnesses to creation. Furthermore, we will know we can fully trust everything He says, including what He has stated about our eternal future. The magnitude of the statement in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 is seen in the fact that no other so-called holy book in the world outside the Bible can prove its own divine origin. Unlike the Bible, which is able to authenticate itself through the many prophetic statements that have been accurately fulfilled. So again, I really believe this is important for us to understand, and I think you'll understand why so many Christians have lost hope, because they've placed their hope in this world. Who the next president is, what the stock market's doing, my job, which is great. And then it falls apart and their hope is gone. But what the Lord has said will never fall apart. It will come to pass. And the early church was excited, was looking for the return of the Lord. Again, think about this church in Thessalonica. They were a very young church, young believers. And Paul's talking about the coming of the Lord. In every chapter he talks about it, and a lot here in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. So what I want to do is read through the verses here, verses 13 through 18, and then we'll start looking at these verses individually, what they mean. We'll get the first couple this morning, and then next time we'll finish up. But look at what Paul said, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I like the way Paul starts out this really controversial section. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant. And really the idea here is the Thessalonica believers were kind of confused about those who have died in the Lord. Are they going to miss out on the rapture of the church? And Paul's going to explain that. And it's interesting because in Paul's letters throughout the scriptures here, there are four things that Paul asks Christians not to be ignorant about. And when you look at them, you go, wow, that's amazing, because that's what the church is ignorant about. You just kind of scratch your head. But he nails it. Why? Well, because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I want to look at these in a minute. And one of the issues, obviously, is the rapture of the church. And the word ignorant in the Greek speaks of not understanding, or that a person doesn't know because of a lack of information or a lack of intelligence. The information is right before us. It's here. I don't think that's the problem. The intelligence thing, we're not told if they have it or not, but I think we could say that we're bright enough to get this. If they read what the scriptures have to say and believe it, they're not going to be ignorant of these things. The problem is that as they read it, they let their prejudice or preconceived ideas drive them away from what the scriptures are saying, and that's never a good thing. Turn over to Romans for a second, chapter 11. I want to share something that many are ignorant about today. In Romans chapter 11, we're going to pick up in verse 25, where Paul said this, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening of heart has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." If you never read anyone else's literature, books, listen to anyone else's teachings, when you read that, what's the conclusion you come to? That God's still working with the Jewish people, that they're going to get saved. What happens is we have all these other ideas thrown at us, And whatever sticks, that is what we believe. No, what does the Scripture say? And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God says, I'm going to bring the Jews back to saving faith. When that last Gentile is saved, when the church is raptured up, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel once again. They will come to their Messiah, to Jesus. They will repent of their sins. And it's not that Jewish people are not saved today. They are. But the nation will turn to Jesus at the end of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel, the Jews. And yet there are many today who say, you know what, God's done with Israel. Israel, the Jews, they blew it. They crucified the Lord. So God's done with them. Really? I'm so glad we don't deal with a God like that. He's so gracious and merciful. And what he's promised to the Jewish people, he will fulfill. The Messiah will sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. That is a promise to the Jewish people. Will he fulfill it? Absolutely he will. One article by Benjamin L. Corey. He's a graduate of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary and Fuller Theological Seminary. He wrote this. It's kind of interesting. Not many days go by without seeing some sort of Stand with Israel image pop up into my Facebook news feed. And each time it does, my heart grieves over the fact that so many of my fellow Christians have been taken in by this new and dangerous theology and is so duped into supporting terrorism and oppression all in the name of God. I find it interesting that he's talking about the Jews oppressing people and causing terrorism. I may have missed it, and maybe you could help me out. How many Jews have strapped bombs to themselves and blown themselves up, killing Palestinians? Oh, what do you mean, none? You know, when Israel was invading bombing the Gaza Strip because of the rockets that were being launched into Israel, you know what they did prior to them invading, launching rockets? Because these terrorists, these Palestinian terrorists, were hiding out in hospitals, schools. They sent little leaflets dropping down, warning them what Israel was going to do. They warned them ahead of time. Who does that? What terrorist goes, hey, you probably shouldn't go into that shopping mall because I'm coming in with a gun to shoot you guys up, so you better get out. I mean, it defeats the purpose of being a terrorist, right? But you see the theology here. It's crazy. He said, I grew up believing that Israel was God's favorite country, also commonly expressed as the Jews are God's chosen people and the center of all God's activity in humanity. Not only were they considered God's chosen people, but we were taught that failing to support the nation of Israel would result in being cursed by God, whether you were an individual or an entire nation. This has caused much of American evangelicalism to develop a blind love affair with the modern nation of Israel, who they see as the center of God's past and future activity in the world. First of all, the Jews, Israel, they are not a perfect people, okay? Most of the Jews are not even saved. Most of them don't even believe in the God of Israel, okay? They do the feast, they do all these things, but they don't really believe in the God of Israel. Secondly, the Bible says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So are we to negate that? I don't think so. Is God going to work with the Jewish people? Well, the whole 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 needs to be fulfilled, that last 7-year period of time. 69 of those 7-week periods are 173,880 days, the starting point being when the command was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. March 14, 445 BC to April 632 AD, 173,880 days, the only time that Jesus Christ came through Jerusalem as the Messiah, the Prince, Palm Sunday. The only time he allowed that to happen, down to the fullest, to the exact day. Now, it says that the Messiah was going to be executed or cut off. Executed for a capital crime. Exactly what happened with Jesus, right? But there's still one more 7-year period, and we call it the tribulation period. God is going to deal with the nation of Israel again. Yes, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. We understand that. But God is working with the Jews once again. Jesus says, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I believe that is their petition to call upon Jesus. One of the places the Jews flee to is Petra, right? Where's one of the places that Jesus goes to when he comes back? Basra, Petra. You think, what are you doing in the middle of a desert? That's where the Jews are hiding out. And he goes to them and they call upon their Savior, their Messiah. You see, I think this is really, really important for us to understand because there is a big push today that God has done with the Jewish people. And it says all Israel will be saved. What conclusion do you come to? Well, that's speaking of the church. What? I don't even understand that. I don't get it. Think about this. If this is speaking of the church when it says Israel, then it would say all the church will be saved. What? It doesn't even make sense. In fact, here in Romans 11, it says the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All right, now we're Jacob? We're Israel? We're Jacob? Who are we? For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. This is speaking of the Jewish people. And how does God take away their sins? By the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, they come to the Savior. Isn't that it's just exciting to me to see that God hasn't given up on his people. He never will. He made a promise to them, and he will fulfill that promise. And I love that. And yet, that's an area where the church is ignorant on. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is another area that, for whatever reason, people seem to be ignorant on. In 1 Corinthians 12:1, Paul said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." I understand there are those who deny the gifts of the Spirit. They believe some of the gifts of the Spirit are for today, while many of the sign gifts are not for today. They were for the first century church, so Christianity could get started, the Word of God could be completed. One of the proof texts is from 1 Corinthians 13:10, where Paul said, "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with." And the Amplified Bible puts that verse, "But when the complete and perfect total comes, the incomplete and perfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded." And they say, well, this is speaking of the Bible. And now that we have the Bible, that which is complete is here. These other gifts are not needed. Well, here's the thing, first of all. The only gifts I see passing off the scene is the office of apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation of the church. And now, being built upon that foundation, it's already laid. You don't lay more and more foundations. That makes no sense. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 13:12, I think you can understand where Paul's coming from here when he says, you know, that which is perfect has come. He says, "For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." The Living Bible puts it like this: "In the same way we can see and understand only a little about God now, as if we were peering at his reflection in a poor mirror. But someday we're going to see him in completeness, face to face. Now that I know is all that I know is hazy and blurred, but then I will see everything clearly, just as clearly as God sees into my heart right now." Yes, you know, in God's word we have a picture of him. It's not complete in that we can't see him clearly. I mean, do we really understand the totality of what he did on the cross at Calvary, all the pain he endured? I don't think so. I think when we see him face to face, bam, we're going to know. And so I do think the gifts are for today. And I understand that, yes, a lot of times they're just used in the wrong way. They're not used what the Bible says, the way the Bible says they're supposed to be. And I think, yeah, do we need to move the gospel message forward? Are the gifts used for that to encourage believers, build them up, heal? Yeah, I think God uses that. But not everyone is healed. Not everyone. I mean, if that were true, we wouldn't even have hospitals today, would we? I mean, think about it. It's all, God is sovereign. The Holy Spirit gives as he sees fit, not as I see fit. I don't say, "Hey, we're having a healing service on this night." That is the most ridiculous thing in the world. Now I'm telling God when we're having a healing service. No, God works. You know, and if you want more, I did a very in-depth study on the gifts, and you can go to our Foundation of Faith series on our webpage and look at them. There's, I don't know, probably 12 or 13 studies, not only talking about spiritual gifts, but individually looking at them and what they're about and how they're applied. But again, here Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. Use the gifts properly in order. In Corinth, this carnal church was not using them correctly. And Paul was actually rebuking them. Now here's one we don't really like to think about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. This deals with sufferings and trials in the Christian life. And there are some, you know, who don't even... Everything is perfect in the Christian life. You never have any problems. If you're having problems, you didn't read my book. Yeah, I didn't. I read the Bible and I didn't come to that conclusion. There is joy in the Lord, but there is suffering and persecution that we face. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. You know, Paul was discouraged. He was down, depressed, because all the difficulty he was going through, the trials that he was facing. He didn't know if he was going to live or die. Why did God allow it? Well, there's lots of reasons why God allows these things in our lives. You know, sometimes it's just for us to get to the end of ourselves, so we look to Him, trust in Him. But God is always teaching us lessons. If we didn't have difficulties in our lives, think about it. Why do we need God? You wake up every morning, Mr. Bluebird's on your shoulder. You're just humming a tune, and it's a great day. There's never a problem. And you know what? You will move farther and farther away from God because you don't have to trust in Him. Everything's fine. Look at nations that are in prosperity that once served God and how far away from God they are. And you look at nations that are struggling. People are being persecuted for their faith, and their faith is strong in God because they have to trust in God. He's helping us to grow, to mature. And I like the way that God comforts us so that we can comfort others. You know, we go through things and go, Lord, why? And then someone else down the road comes up and goes, oh man, I'm just going through a tough time. And go, I've been there. Wait a minute. You know, several years ago, I went through the exact same thing. This is what the Lord showed me, man. Let me just share with you and maybe it'll help you and encourage you. You see, we bring the comfort of God to other people. We've experienced some of these things that they're going through now. You know, Isaiah 41:10. The Lord said, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh man, there's where my comfort is. I'm going to look to Him. Isaiah 40:31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. No, we shouldn't be surprised when trials come into our lives. God is working. And now, this fourth one that Paul talks about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the focus is on the rapture of the church. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this stuff. You realize a third of America's Protestant pastors expect Christians to be raptured or taken up in the sky to meet Jesus. Only a third. Two-thirds don't. What's their hope in? And I think, you know, you lose sight of the rapture of the church, that it's not going to happen. What ends up happening is you develop a theology that says, you know what? What we're going to do is we're going to make this world a Christian world, and then Christ will come back. And all I could say is, how's it working? Do you realize the fastest growing religion is Islam? We're failing at that. At that rate, Christ will never come back. My hope is in the Lord coming back for me. He's done the work, and He's going to take me home. And some people just think this whole idea of the rapture is the most ridiculous thing in the world. One writer said this, and please understand that there is more hostility being put forth towards people who believe in the rapture today. It is one of those things that people aren't even like, well, I don't agree with you, but, you know, I believe there is no rapture. And, you know, that's great. I have no problem with that. If you don't believe in the rapture, I'll meet you on the way up, okay? And we'll talk. Just kidding. But you know what I mean? But now it's kind of hostile. They are coming again and coming against us who believe this and putting us down. So the one writer said, rapture doctrine is one of the most recent new doctrines in the history of the church. The only doctrine more recent is the invention of the sinner's prayer for salvation by Billy Sunday in 1930, which was made popular by Billy Graham in 1935. The fact that John Nelson Darby invented the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine around 1830 AD is unquestionably true. All attempts to find evidence of this wild doctrine before 1830 have failed. With a single exception, Morgan Edwards wrote a short essay as a college paper for Bristol Baptist College in Bristol, England in 1744, where he confused the second coming with the first resurrection of Revelation 20 and described the pre-tribulation rapture. However, Edwards' ideas, which he admitted were brand new and never before taught, had no influence in the modern population of the false doctrine. The prize goes to Darby. Prior to 1830, no church taught it in their creed, catechism, or statement of faith. Darby has a profound impact on religion today, since Darby's secret rapture false doctrine has infected most conservative evangelical churches. While the official creeds and statements of faith of many churches either reject or are silent about the rapture, neither do they openly condemn this doctrine of a demon from the pulpit. Wow. While not all dispensationalists believe in the rapture, all those who teach the rapture also believe in premillennialism. Both groups use Israel's modern statehood status of 1948 to be a beginning of a countdown to the end. Here's the thing, guys. If you have a misconception about Israel, the Jewish people, prophetically speaking, guess what? All your end time theology is going to be missed off. That's just the reality. And that's what we see here. Absolutely. The Jews are a big sign. I mean, that is just a huge sign, the Jews back in the land. In fact, most Protestant teachers prior to 1948, not all of them, did not believe the scriptures when they said the Jews, God was going to regather the Jews back in the land again. That all changed in 1948. God says what he means. They're back in the land, and God is going to deal with them again. And to say there's no evidence prior to 1830 when John Nelson Darby introduced this doctrine, I hate to use an expression, but fake news. Sorry. But it is. And we'll look at that over the next several weeks because there's early church writings. And there's one that's inspired by the Holy Spirit here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. What does that mean? We who are alive are going to be caught up to meet the Lord. What is that? No one's ever explained it. They only talk about, well, you're ridiculous if you believe that. Well, tell me why. What does this verse mean? This means snatched away quickly. They'll say, oh, the rapture's not in the Bible, that word. Well, no, it's not. Caught up means snatched away. So if you want to call it the great snatch away, I like rapture. I think, doesn't it sound better? It means the same thing. I don't know. I do get worked up over this because I see people twisting. What does it say? Just read it. Don't listen to what anyone else has told you about it. Just take it out of your mind. Read what it's saying here. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We arrive at the same time meeting the Lord in the air. And we'll, again, talk about that next time. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because that's another section dealing with the rapture of the church. And we're going to begin reading in verse 50, where we're told this. Get this little fly off my Bible here. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. We're going to deal more with these verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a very in a few weeks here, I should say, but it's very similar language about sleeping, speaking of death. We're all going to be changed. We all will not sleep, but we're going to be changed, transformed. A metamorphosis will take place, and it'll be instantaneously. And our spirit and our soul will get an eternal body. That's what Paul's saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's what he's saying here. Turn over to John chapter 14. This is probably not one that many think about being speaking of the rapture, but keep in mind that John is writing to the church, which is interesting because John doesn't speak anything of the tribulation period, nothing of the coming judgment of God. Why? Because the church isn't here, right? He's writing to the church. And look in verse 1 of John chapter 14. It said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You know, Jesus saying, look, he is coming to prepare a mansion in heaven for us. He's preparing that. What a wonderful thing. Now, many people think this is a living place in heaven. I don't think we need houses in heaven. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But the idea here is a place for our spirit and soul to dwell in. We need a new body, right? You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 said that we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's he talking about? Our physical bodies being destroyed, right? But God's preparing a new place for our spirit and soul to dwell in. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. And if we are alive when the rapture happens, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we get our new bodies, our eternal bodies. And he's going to receive us where he's at. We're going to heaven. And we'll always be with the Lord. Now, back in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul said, again, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When a believer dies, it speaks of him going to sleep. When you go to sleep, there's rest, there's peace, and there's comfort, right? That's the idea. When we die as Christians, our body goes back to the dust of the earth, and our spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. And for those who are left, those whose family member, friend has died and gone to be with the Lord, Paul said, it's not that we don't sorrow. We're sad. We miss that person, but we know we're going to see him one day again in glory. We don't suffer like unbelievers do because unbelievers have no hope. We have hope. You know, think of it like this. It's like sending a loved one off on a long trip. You see them again, but it's a long time before it happens. And you're sad. There's sorrow, but not like the unsaved or someone who's not coming back. There's no hope. None at all. And, you know, there are some who just believe whatever they want about death. They have a hope, oh, afterlife, you know, or we're going to get reincarnated. Or your hope has to be in something that's real. You know, I hate to say it, but I'm hoping the Chicago Bears win the Super Bowl. Don't laugh. You're taking away my hope. But you see how, you know, sometimes your hope is foolish, right? Don't say amen. I knew that was coming. I knew that was coming, all right? But you see, your hope has to be based in truth. It has to be a reality. Well, how do I know the Bible's true? Because God has told me beforehand what is going to take place. Only God can do that. When I look at the historical accuracy of the Bible, archaeologists go to the Bible to find places in the Middle East to discover these places. They don't do that with the Book of Mormon because the Book of Mormon is foolishness. There is nothing there. There is no other book like that. Even in Islam, the Quran, you know, they talk about Jerusalem being the third holiest site. And do you know how many times Jerusalem is mentioned in the Quran? Zero. That's a pretty good place then, huh? We love it so much we don't even talk about it. But the Bible talks about these places over and over again. When we look at scientifically, the Bible is very accurate. It's not a science book, but when it talks about science, it's accurate. Interestingly enough, these poor, unintelligent people, when they wrote this, said that these animals reproduce after their own kind. Oh, wait a minute, they do. How did they know that? The Bible says that the earth is a sphere hung on nothing. People used to thought, you know, it was held on the back of atlases, on elephants, tortoises, all kinds of different things. The earth was held up. The earth was flat. I don't know, there's some Christians out there that think the earth is flat today. I don't even get that one, but okay, fine, you know, whatever. God says it's a sphere. You look at hand washing. The Bible talks about that in the Old Testament. That was a good thing. Dead bodies, contaminated after. Yeah. Why? Because they have disease. You can get an infection. Scientifically, it's very accurate. It talks about the water cycle. We can trust what the Word of God says. We have to believe it. And when Paul says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, again, he's speaking of those unbelievers. They don't have hope. And when we die, when we go to sleep, in a sense, people, you know, and I'm not big on this, but that's just me personally. This is a personal thing. I don't want me laying in a casket for people to look at. And I don't want people standing over me going, wow, he looks really good. You never said it when I was alive. That's not me. That's my tent. I just moved to a mansion. And you should see it, man. And you keep doing that to me, I'm going to make sure you see me up there. No, that's the wonderful thing. I'm with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We don't have to sorrow. But if the rapture happens before then, hey, praise God. We don't miss out on anything. And those who have died in the Lord, gone to sleep in the Lord, they don't miss out on anything either. Not at all. And I like that. So death is not the end for Christians. And that's why we don't sorrow like unbelievers. I mean, there's a story about a Christian wife whose husband recently died. And this man came up to her and said, I'm sorry you lost your husband. And she responded, oh, I didn't lose him. I know exactly where he's at. Praise the Lord. What a great hope, huh? You think about that one. Exactly. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, the Thessalonian believers, these are young believers. This is a huge doctrine that's being spoken of here. And they were a little confused. They thought that those who went to sleep or who had died in the Lord were going to miss out on the glorious event that the rapture. And Paul says, look, you're not going to miss out on anything. Not at all. In John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, you also will live also. I like that. But think about it. For the unbeliever, what kind of hope do they have, eternally speaking? In fact, Morris said this. He said, it's best to understand the words to mean that Jesus will bring the faithful departed with him when he comes back. Their death does not mean that they will miss their share in the perusal or the rapture, the coming of the Lord. If you look at people today, they're always looking for hope. And sometimes it's just out of their grasp, you know? I shouldn't say sometimes, it's always out of their grasp. They're always reaching. I just got to keep going and going and going and going. And in the end, what do they have? Jesus has given to us eternal life, everlasting life, a life filled with joy in him. Do you realize that suicide in the United States has surged to its highest levels in nearly 30 years? It's incredible. The suicide rate for middle-aged women ages 45 to 64 jumped by 63%, 43% for men. The overall suicide rate rose by 24% from 1999 to 2014, 13 per 100,000 people. Do we have a problem in this country? Yeah. Why? No hope. And for us as Christians, guys, we should be the most excited, hopeful, joyful people in the world. I mean, we should have people going, just wipe that smile off your face for once. I can't. It's Jesus, man. I'm excited. I can't do it. Sorry. He is my joy. He's everything, man. I am so excited. But what we end up see happening is not that joy many times. We see just people upset and hateful as Christians. I don't think that should be. I'm sorry. You know, I shared with you on Thursday about that, but I think, man, if we can't come here as a body of believers and just be excited for the Lord, I'm not saying you ignore everything that's going on in the world. We need to be aware of what's going on. But man, we should just be excited. We should be talking about what the Lord's doing. Because if we focus everything on all the bad that's out there, it's like God died. What happened to him? Is he on vacation? No, he's working. What is God doing? And I'll tell you what, he's working in every one of your lives, every single day, but sometimes we're not paying attention and we miss out and we lose that joy and we sit there with, you know, we're just the sourpuss attitude. Don't you want Jesus? No, I don't want that. That looks bad. I want something else, man. No, let's be excited. And as Jesus rose from the grave, guess what? We too will get our new bodies. He's the first fruits of the dead. And the harvest is going to be bountiful. In Adam we die, in Christ we're made alive. That's just the reality. And, you know, Jesus being the first fruits, he rose from the grave on that feast. And it talked about a bountiful harvest. You gave to the Lord, and it's just the Lord was going to give a bountiful harvest. And Jesus is the first fruits. And then there's an order to it. He's the start of that harvest that's coming. Then there's the harvest of saints. From Pentecost till the Lord comes in the rapture, all the dead and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and receive their new bodies. Next are those who come to Christ during the tribulation period and are martyred for their faith. They'll receive their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period. The Old Testament saints, some feel, will receive their resurrected bodies here at the end of the millennial reign. The Old Testament saints, some feel, the resurrected bodies here at the end of the tribulation period. Others feel it will be at the time of the rapture. And those who are born during the millennial kingdom, who enter into the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, they're going to get their resurrected bodies at the end of the kingdom age, after Satan's short rebellion. And let me clarify that one. The first one, those who come to Christ during the tribulation period are martyred for their faith, will get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period. Sorry, I screwed that one up for you. But there is an order. Here's the thing, guys. We as Christians are living in a world that's going to get more and more wicked, more and more evil. And we could do two things. We can run and hide and complain about all the bad that's going on in the world. Or we could stand strong in the Lord and the power of his might and see what he can do in us and through us for his glory. Because wouldn't it be cool if you were the one sharing with someone and all of a sudden that was the last Gentile that needed to get saved and here's the rapture? That'd be pretty cool. But it doesn't matter because anyone who comes to know the Lord, an eternal soul. Wow. God is still working today. He hasn't given up. He doesn't give up. I love that about him, the grace and mercy of God. We look at our nation and go, it's too far gone. As a nation, maybe. I don't know. I'm not here to predict that because I don't know. Because God is amazing. But here's what I do know. God doesn't have to save the nation to save people. And you know what? You know how you save a nation? You save people. It just makes sense. Let us shine for, let's have that hope in us that it's just bubbling over and people see that joy of the Lord in our lives. What a witness. How exciting that is. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful to turn on the news and they reported good things that are happening? But that doesn't sell. And people get more and more hopeless. There's more and more hate. And the only solution is Jesus. He's the answer. Look at each one of our lives and look at what God has done. Look at where we are at today and where we were prior to our salvation. What has God done in our lives? He'll do in their lives. He's an amazing God. And I'll leave you with this, something Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant about. And again, we'll finish up these verses next time. Jesus is coming for his bride, the church. We call it the rapture. And all I can say is, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, right? I long for that day. But until then, let's occupy till he comes. Let's continue doing the work, bringing the gospel message to a lost and dying world, because that's the answer. I don't want to argue anymore on Facebook. I don't want to do any of that. I want to shine for Jesus. Will I take a stand against evil? Absolutely I will. But the bigger issue is you need Jesus. And I don't care about the argument. I care about our Savior. And that's who you need. And if you come to him, he'll take care of you. He'll clean you up. Why do I have to clean you up? I'm getting tired of that. It takes a lot of work. I'll let the Holy Spirit do it. My responsibility is not to clean the fish, but to go fishing. Let's do that. Let's go fishing in this world. See souls saved. Yes, it's the Lord who saves people. Our responsibility, though, is to bring the gospel message to them. You see, God could have used angels, and they would have been far better, I'm sure. But he chose us, imperfect people, who have to depend on him, not ourselves. I'm not that smart. I have to depend on him. Lord, give me the words to say. You know what this person needs to hear. When we, with those Christmas boxes we'll be sending out in November, our prayer is, Lord, when that child opens that box, may they see Jesus. May they come to that saving faith. And may their faith then bring their parents to saving faith. That's what we pray for. I'm not going to Africa, or at least right now, not right now as a missionary. I'm going to Haiti. But boy, we can be missionaries in Africa, the Philippines, all throughout the world with these gift boxes. We're bringing the gospel message. What about in our community? What about it? What has God laid on your heart? What do you think, Pastor Joe? Hey, it's not just me, guys. It's called the body of Christ. You pray about it. See where God leads you. How do we reach the kids in this area? How do we reach the adults in this area? Because we have a great hope. Lord's coming back. And one day he'll rule and reign. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't want us to be ignorant on this subject, a very important one. Lord, that we can have confidence in you. We can rest in you. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, if any are struggling with this issue, just by your Spirit, show them the things they need to learn, Lord. Just give them a great comfort, a great hope that you are coming back. And what a joy that is. Our hope is in you, Lord. Not ourselves, not anyone else, just you. We love you, Lord. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.